I'd like to read this morning first a portion from the Psalms, then from the book of Exodus, and then the verses which are the subject of our study in Isaiah. Firstly, then, we go to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defence, and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And then to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. The venue is the east side of the Red Sea. The occasion is the collapse of those walls of water upon all the cavalry and host of Egypt. And we read, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank unto the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy, and in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou, in thy mercy, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, and we shall continue at verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth, and thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
We are considering together something of the content of Isaiah chapter 41. A passage which begins by depicting upon the one hand the noisy masses and majority of earth who are full of denouncements and invective against the Lord's people, against his church, indeed against the Lord. And they are indeed in the majority. And they are vociferous and constant in their attacks, particularly in their verbal insults and assaults against the church. But at the beginning of this chapter, the Lord calls for silence in order that a true assessment might be made, and due consideration might be given to all the protestations of the world, who, remember, are in the majority, in the vast majority, and their accusations against the church and against God. And interestingly, in those verses from 2 through to 4, the origins of the church are here spoken of. We can hear them as speaking of Abraham being brought forth, and those who descended from him as part of that covenant promise. We might still better see Christ here spoken of, raised up by God for the salvation and the establishment of his church, against which we learn the world has ever reacted. And in verses 5 through to 7, we have here the origins and genesis of all false religion, that it has ever arisen, even from the days of Cain or of Nimrod or of Babel, has ever come about in reaction against the truth. The unbelieving world, rather than submitting themselves to God's way and to God's word, have ever sought to establish their own ways and their own religions in defiance, in rebellion, in reaction against God. This is their origin. This is their background, this noisy majority busily denouncing the church. And then in verse 8, the Lord turns and speaks to this tiny, almost silent minority in the dark, under the barrage of accusations of the world. And here describes these people in verses 8 and 9. And we listen to some of the marvelous terms and expressions and titles which are here used of the people of God. That they are chosen, they are called, that they are taken, that they are God's servants, they are his seed, they are his friends, they are not cast off. And we saw some remarkable parallels in that which is depicted here in Isaiah 41 with the 94th Psalm, which we read again this morning. Who will rise up for me, is the plaintive cry of a Christian here in the dark. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had dwelt almost in silence. And then there is that remarkable truth expressed in a latter verse. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood, but the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. So we return to this same scene again this morning, and we assemble ourselves with this small minority who are in the dark under this barrage of accusations and all the insults of the world, and feeling ourselves almost lost, our voices drowned out, and the world ever on the offensive and ever with numbers and noise upon their side. And we have, perhaps we might think, good reason to be frightened. Good reason for alarm and for fear on account of these things. And then in verse 10, this God who has set the scene, who has called order in this place, speaks a word in our ear. Whispers to us as we stand trembling in the dark and says, fear thou not. Fear thou not. It is not the first time, nor is it the last time, that we shall meet such an expression. You will notice that it is repeated several times over in the verses which lie before us. Fear thou not is there in verse 10. There it is again in verse 14. Fear not. And again, you will find it in this passage. Fear not. Fear not. Verse 13, the other occurrence. The reason for such an expression is surely evident. The people of God are prone to fearfulness. It is often a part of our Christian experience, because the enemy is hot against us, because our opponents are numerous, and alas, because our faith is so often weak. Now, it is a remarkable thing that the Lord does not here condemn his people for their fear. He does not criticize or chasten them with their frightened disposition, but rather commands them to desist from it, and that with good reason. This is a fine example of that which the scriptures elsewhere call a commandment with promise. Fear thou not, says God in verse 10, for I am with thee. For I am with thee. You see, my friends, when you hold this verse, these well-known words, in the context of the passage, what a greater light and beauty shines forth from them. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment, says God, to the whole world. Produce your cause, he says again in verse 21. Bring forth your strong reasons. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. God has set up this challenge, this dispute between all the world and his little flock, his people, the church. Here is the world in full cry, in full career. Here they are with all their noisy protestations. And here in verse 10 is God saying to his people, fear thou not, for I am with thee. In this great dispute, in this great debate, in this great contention which has raged from the days of Cain and Abel until the present, God speaks in the ear of the minority. God speaks in the ear of this fearful few and says, I am with thee. Not with the world. Not with the masses. Not with the majority. Not with the popular cause. I am with thee. And my friends, whenever this very simple grammatical construction occurs in our Bibles, this pronoun and this verb, I am, our attention should ever and always be alerted, because we know that it has a deeper significance than just being a necessity of the sentence construction. It is in itself a title of God. I am with thee. The greatest title, the greatest name which God has ever coined or utilized for himself, that name with which he first made himself known unto Moses, that expression which lends itself to his title, Jehovah, I am. What form of words, what description can rightly set forth the infinite, the eternal, the illimitable God? How can he best set himself forth or epitomize his character, his divine nature, his attributes unto man? This is one of the best possible ways. I am. He is that God who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is that God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is that God, the Lord, who changeth not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And it is this God, the great, the eternal, the omnipotent, the unfathomable, I am, who says, I am with thee. With thee. Be not dismayed, he continues, for I am, and there it is again, thy God. And here again is another remarkable expression, another amazing promise in the scriptures. Because, my friends, we perhaps think, we have recently come through the book of Joshua, we think of that challenging question which Joshua posed to the people, who is on the Lord's side? As for me and myself, my house, we will serve the Lord. And he spoke of being with the Lord. And my friends, that is a tremendous statement of faith to make. That is a wonderful truth and verity of the scriptures. That God should call us his people, that we should have the privilege, the pleasure, the responsibility, the inestimable glory of belonging to the Lord and of being called, indeed of calling ourselves, his people. That's marvelous. That's glorious. That's a wonderful truth and expression of Scripture. But God does not say, "Be not dismayed, for thou art my people." He says, "Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." And my friends, this is tremendous. This is such condescension on the part of God. And it behoves us to pause a moment and reflect upon it. That he is pleased to form the grammar of the sentence in this way. That rather than simply declaring us to be his people, which would be wonder enough, it is the truth that we have seen in verses 8 and 9. He goes further to call himself our God. As though he belonged to us. As though he were on our side. And yet such is the language which he is pleased to use. Oh, my friends, it is a wonder indeed to be able by faith to describe ourselves as the Lord's people. But as the hymn writer puts it, "My God, my Father, blissful name, how sweet to call thee mine, and with a sweet assurance claim a portion so divine." Yes, says God, "fear thou not, for I am with thee, I am for thee, I am on thy side, I am thy God." And that, not simply as a fundamental principle, not in theory only, but with these practical consequences. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The addition, again, of the word yea in these sentences is, as it were, that Old Testament equivalent of verily, verily. It is a further positive. It adds a still more a definitive aspect to the statements that are here made. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That would be a wonderful verse in itself. But here we are reminded that the promises of God are yea and are amen. There is this glorious affirmative, this wondrous positive attendant upon the statements of this verse. It says something about us. It reminds us that we are helpless. It reminds us that we are without strength. Indeed, that aspect is expressed in the New Testament when we were without strength. This is our state. This is our condition. This trembling minority in the dock cannot even frame an answer in their own mouths, cannot bring anything in their own defense, cannot describe themselves as being in any way better or superior or in advance of the world, cannot claim themselves to be without sin or so abounding in righteousness that God should have chosen them or selected them or set them apart for this purpose. They cannot defend themselves against the charges of hypocrisy or of double standards or of failing or the fact that their feet almost and very often well nigh slip. They cannot help themselves. They cannot strengthen themselves or their cause. As the psalmist said, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. And this is what God promises to do. He will give strength, he will give help against all the accusations and insults and abuses of the world against us. And not of the world only, but let us add that triumvirate of our opponents, which are ever against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God says that against these opponents, against these prosecutors, he will help us and uphold us and strengthen us. And he tells us, too, the way in which he will do it. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. My friends, we in and of ourselves have nothing to say in the dock against this barrage of justified accusations and protests. We have nothing to speak of as being of ourselves. We have nothing that will help or strengthen or uphold our case. But God says he will uphold us with his righteousness. This is the remarkable promise which is again reiterated slightly later on in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 54 and verse 17. No weapon, says God, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. As I say, it's a reiteration of the sentiments of Isaiah 41. Every tongue that rises up against us in judgment, we will be able to condemn. And that all their weapons, whether metaphorical, whether argumentative, whether theological, whether accusatory, no weapon of any kind will prosper against us. And this will indeed be the heritage, be the experience, be the ultimate triumph of the servants of the Lord. But how can such a thing be? And here it is at the end of Isaiah 54, verse 17. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Their righteousness is of me. We have nothing to say in our own defense, nothing to turn aside those accusatory weapons which are formed against us by the world, by the flesh, by the devil, unless God intervenes with the right hand of his righteousness and gives to us a righteousness which is of, which belongs to, which has been fashioned by, which is imparted from his hand. And this is what God does and has done and will do in Christ. it is his righteousness appearing for us and in our stead and on our behalf that will prove to be our deliverance and will result in that which is described in verses 11 and 12. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt now not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. Now, if we analyse the language of these two verses, and first extract the verbs which are used of our enemies against us, we perhaps have some cause for alarm, because you will see that there is an inflation of the language. It begins with those who are incensed against us, but it develops to the point that they begin to strive with us, and then to contend with us, and then to war against us. And since the Word of God speaks of such experiences as these, we may take it as read that these things will be our experience and portion in some measure or degree or other in our Christian experience. We have our enemies and foes, both in the world, human, but also the devil and his emissaries, spiritual, and also that which betrays us, our treacherous hearts, our old nature, our flesh. All these things rise up against the new man, against the child of God, against the Lord's people. Perhaps it begins, they are incensed against us, but it soon develops. It develops to a striving, and then to a contending, and then to all-out war. This will ever and often be our lot and experience in this world. In this world ye shall have tribulation. That's a promise too. That's a promise too. But look what it goes on to say. They that were incensed, being ashamed and confounded, as nothing. Those that strive with us shall perish and shall not be found. Those that contended with thee, that warred against thee, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. We have considered some of our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, and all of these things, all of these forces make continual and constant accusation against us. We think of the things that the world has to say. We do not have to look far for these. We only have to bring up our faith, perhaps in conversation with unbelieving relatives, with work colleagues, with those with whom we have to do from day to day. And it will not be long before, with the best will in the world and whatsoever honour which they hold us in, humanly speaking, that they will be critical of what we believe. And in the case of the media, of humanists, of politicians indeed, their attacks tend to grow and develop and follow that path of striving and contending and indeed warring against the people of God. Their opposition is very overt, very obvious, and the nature of their accusations we can readily think of and imagine. They are some of our enemies. They are some of the witnesses for the prosecution. But that is not all. Because, as we have already said, within ourselves, we have that which accuses us. We have our enemies within. on account of the old nature, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That law within our members which warreth against spiritual things, which wants to bring into bondage that new life, that spiritual life. And we find that we have this conflict going on within our very minds and hearts, and are perhaps sometimes caused to cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death?" For though we delight in the law of God after the inward man, we see this other law in our members warring against the law of our mind and bringing us into captivity to the law of sin which is in our members. We are in conflict within ourselves. As long as we are in these human bodies, these mortal bodies, these sin-cursed bodies, which used to be in the possession and in the servitude of sin and Satan. Just as our flesh and its tendency to sin answers against us continually and speaks against us, so too does our conscience. For our conscience too will condemn us. As we look within ourselves and see this sin which is there, then we find that our consciences wax hot against us. Indeed, says Paul in Romans chapter 2, even of Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so, my friends, our own selves, our own consciousness, our own minds and hearts are the scene of this continual war, and there is that which answers against us continually. Our own flesh in its tendency to sin, our consciences denouncing our behaviour as we contradict that moral law written faintly in our minds by nature. These two are all witnesses for the prosecution. And yet, of course, they are led by one who has the title and indeed the office of the accuser of the brethren, even our great adversary, Satan himself. And if we would know what his operation is like, what his function in relation to the people of God so often is, we can turn to the book of Job, where the curtain is drawn back and we are given this behind-the-scenes glimpse into the eternal realm. And here we have the case and the life of a man, Job, a man whose righteousness and uprightness was spoken of far and wide and which was well known by our omniscient Lord. A man whose concern for righteousness, even though he was not, so far as we can see, of any tribe or lineage of Israel, nevertheless his righteousness and understanding of the law of God was such that he even sought to make sacrifice and intercession for members of his own family. And yet we read that Satan says, "Of that man doth Job fear God for naught. Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to his face." Now, my friends, here is Satan, our great adversary, the prosecutor, speaking of Job and accusing Job of being self-serving, of being mercenary, of being carnal, of being without true faith, of resting upon blessings instead of upon belief. And my friends, if Satan could think of things like that to say about Job, of whom there was not his equal in the earth, a perfect and upright man that feared God and eschewed evil. And then, my friends, what can he say about me? Or what can he say about you in the presence of God? Oh, my friends, the devil's accusations against Job are contained here in just two verses of Scripture. I fear if the record of what Satan might say against me were to be framed in a similar way, they would occupy at least the whole 41 chapters of Job, if not a book the size of the Bible itself. He is the accuser of the brethren. And oh, my friends, what material he's got to work on. And what witnesses he can call and what evidence he can give against the Lord's people continually. Oh, my friends, the world, the flesh, and the devil, in all their noisy protest and protestation, it seems to be that they have a very strong case. And little wonder that they are incensed against us, that they go on to strive against us and contend with us and to war against us. And yet, the remarkable truth of our passage is this: they that were incensed against us shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. Those that strive with us shall perish. We shall seek them and not find them. They that contend with us, that war against us, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. They shall totally vanish away, and there will be a complete reversal of the situation, such that it is them that come into condemnation, such that it is them who are ashamed and confounded. And it is all because of this that God does: for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. At the centre of this complete reversal of the case, this turning of the tables, is God holding our right hand with the right hand of his righteousness. That remarkable operation of justification. His righteousness, as wrought in Christ, imputed to us. If God be for us, asks Paul in Romans 8, which he is, fear not, I am with thee. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If God justifies through the life and death and imputed righteousness of Christ, then no one, not individually or in unison, then no one can condemn us. Not the devil, not the world, not the flesh, not the conscience, nor all those things together. Indeed, for trying it, for attempting it against the Lord's people, those chosen, those called, those servants, those seed whom he shall not cast away, on account of their assaults and insults against that tiny minority, they will come into judgment and will be overthrown. And here in Isaiah 41, the Lord describes the judgment of them. and the remarkable analogy of threshing which is here given. And our brother sent some very interesting information about the accuracy of the description here used. It was indeed common in the Middle East to use a threshing device or a sled with teeth upon the bottom for the better breaking out of the grain from the ear. But here, our opponents are pictured as though they were hills and mountains, great and mighty and strong and towering over us. And yet we, with something as weak and humble as a threshing instrument, turn them into small dust and into chaff that might be blown away in the final winds of judgment. And here is the remarkable truth of that which God will do, the ultimate overthrow and silencing of all that which stood against us. Oh, my friends, can we imagine what our existence will be like after that final reckoning, after the final dispensing of judgment according to the purposes of God, when the world, who were so long and so noisy in their protestations against us, are forever and eternally silenced, such that we shall never find them again, nor see them again. When our flesh, which so long betrayed us and led us into sin and awakened only to temptation and to lust, is forever transformed and free and utterly devoid of sin. And when our great adversary, the accuser of the brethren, is forever cast into the judgment prepared for him and his angels, never to sound against us, never to roar against us again forever. Oh, my friends, and not even the voice of conscience against former sin will be heard again. They will be silenced. They will be gone. They will be beaten, as it were, to chaff and blown away. You know, the people of Israel experienced a type of this in their historical and actual experience. They had something akin to this on the banks of the Red Sea. Because even after all those plagues in Egypt, even after their release and redemption from it, yet nevertheless, that though representing their saved condition, let us say, still they were pursued, still they were harassed, still they were harried by Pharaoh and his hosts. They come chasing after them, and they can see the glint of the spears, the weapons formed against them. They can see the dust of their chariots, and they are pursuing hot upon their heels. And then you know the sequel, how that the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians, essaying to do so, were drowned. And that following morning, there was nothing to be seen but dead Egyptians upon the seashore and the wreckage of horses and chariots. No life, no voice, no opposition in any one of them ever again. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. You see, the reason that this outcome occurred, this reversal of what seemed to be the inevitable outcome, the reason that the tables were so completely and profoundly turned, is here expressed in the 16th verse, where we are told, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Because, you see, these are God's people, the people whose strength the Lord is become, whose salvation he has procured, whom he has redeemed, whom he has purchased. You see the language there, for himself. On which account, their enemies, though great, though numerous, though in the advantage, it might be said, though with just cause, their enemies will be overcome. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, verse 12 of Exodus 15, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And my friends, all the things which happened unto them aforetime happened as our ensamples, as our examples, as types and shadows of reality. Although at opposite ends of the Bible, it is but a small step between Exodus 15 and Revelation 15, where the apostle says, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And this same God speaks in our ear, speaks to our hearts this morning, and says, Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn is 807. 807. Who shall the Lord's elect condemn? Is God that justifies their souls, and mercy, like a mighty stream, o'er all their sins divinely rolls. 807.
Justifies their souls and mercy.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.